What is reality? What is reality? You might think, well, that's a pretty simple question. That's reality. I can touch it. I can feel it. I can move it. Reality is what I see. Reality is what I feel. Chairs, desks, stage, lights, a projector. A husband or a wife, a father, a mother, brothers, sisters, friends, that's reality, people. Cars, traffic lights, roads, that's reality. Houses, doors, carpets, beds, refrigerators, stoves, CD players, televisions, sun, moon, stars, planets, those are reality. Things that we see. The astronomer Carl Sagan summed up that philosophy in words he used at the beginning of his celebrated PBS TV series, Cosmos. The cosmos is all there is, or was, or ever will be. Is that reality? Is that all there is to reality? The Bible tells us otherwise. The Bible does tell us that that is reality. The world around us is real, but we are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. We are to desire another, a better country, a heavenly one. We are to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Paul tells us the things that are seen are transient. They're real, but they're transient. And the things that are unseen are eternal. The book of Revelation was written to help us remember these truths. The book of Revelation was written to help us see the things that are unseen so that we might take our eyes off the things that are transient and focus on what is most important. The book of Revelation was written to open our eyes to what is really real. What is the foundation and what will endure forever and ever, as opposed to what is temporary, what is created by God for a purpose, but which will in the end burn and disappear and be renewed in a new heavens and a new earth. Last week we identified three major themes of the book of Revelation. First, that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things. Second, that God is faithful to His promises and He will fulfill every promise that He has ever made. And the book of Revelation records the fulfilling of those promises. And thirdly, that there are only two types of people ultimately. Those who have the name of Jesus displayed on their forehead. Those who are marked by Him who are His slaves. And those who have the mark of the beast on their forehead who are Satan's slaves. Only two options. There's nothing in between. All of us eventually will be one or the other. Question. Think of those three truths, those three themes from Revelation. Can we know any of those three just by looking at the world around us? Just by looking at what Carl Sagan says is all that there is? We can't. Oh, we can get hints about God. There's something about God that we see in what the Bible calls, or what theologians call, general revelation, the world around us. But we need special revelation. We need God's Word, the Bible, to open up these truths to us so that we might truly see them. These fundamental realities require that our eyes be opened by God's Spirit through His Word. If we are to see them, we will not deduce them from the world around us. The Bible is our authority. The Bible is the source that God gives us so that we might understand the spiritual realities that we never otherwise would see. So when we approach these spiritual truths, we don't just start thinking and say, okay. Now I figured it out. Now I understand what's going on in the world around me. My brain came up with it. No. We go to God's Word. And we see what God's Word says. And then that, in that, God opens up to us what is the nature of reality. Today, we look at Revelation chapter 1. What are we taught here in this chapter about the fundamental nature of reality? There are three truths I want to bring out this morning from Revelation 1. First, that Jesus is God. Second, that Jesus' glory is the supreme end of all things. And thirdly, that Jesus is in control. That is, He has authority over all peoples and powers, as we just sang. We'll look at these three in turn and then conclude by asking, why are these truths important for us as we live today? What relevance do they have to our day-to-day life? I'm going to be jumping around in Revelation 1 as I go through these. And so I want to read this whole chapter in its entirety at this point. Remember, verse 3, as we pointed out last week, is a promise of blessing to those who read. And some translators, such as the English Standard Version, think this should be translated to those who read it aloud and to those who hear it read aloud and who heed these words. So let me read this, and we pray that God would indeed bless us through it. As I read, be asking yourself the question, what does this text say about the nature of reality? Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Last week we saw that in verse 1, John uses a verb that means to sign or to signify. I have actually an errata from last week. When I spoke, I said it was translating the word show, or show was a translation of that word. That was incorrect. It was made it known. The second verb in verse 1 is the word that means to signify or to sign. So John is giving us, in the book of Revelation, a series of pictures. A series of pictures to open up to us these eternal truths, these truths about the nature of reality. What pictures is he giving us here that tell us Jesus is God? Look at verses 1 and 2. John is said to bear witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the word of mean? The testimony of Jesus Christ. The Greek grammatical construction, like the English, is ambiguous. If I talk about testimony of someone, I might mean testimony from that person, the testimony that person spoke, or I might mean testimony about that person, right? So this could be the testimony from Jesus that he speaks, or it could mean the testimony which is about Jesus. Well, surely the first is true. This is testimony from Jesus. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is also revelation about Jesus. I think both are implied by this phrase. So that's why we're asking the question, what can we learn about Jesus Christ from this chapter? Jesus is God, first of all. Verses 4 and 5. Look at these verses again. Grace and peace to the seven churches from whom? From whom is John asking for grace and peace from the seven churches? The first answer to that question is from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is that? Not Jesus yet. Verse 8, the exact same phrase is used, and it says, the Lord God said, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. So the first is the Lord God, God the Father. Second answer to the question, grace and peace from whom, is from what? The seven spirits who are before his throne. Who is that? Remember we said last week, seven, very common number in this book, is a number of completeness or perfection. And I believe that the seven spirits who are before God's throne refers to the person of the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit of God. So we see God the Father, God the Spirit, and third, it says, specifically, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So John is asking for grace and peace to the seven churches from God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. This is one of many places in the New Testament where God is revealed as a Trinity, as one Godhead, but three persons, each fully and completely God. So this chapter describes Jesus as God through this Trinitarian offer of grace and peace. That's the first way it does. Second, keep your finger in Revelation 1 But turn to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 9, 10, and 13. We read this during the service last week. And we're going to come back. We're going to read this fairly frequently as we go through Revelation. John draws a lot of imagery from the book of Daniel. And this is one of the main images. Daniel 7, verses 9, 10, and 13. Daniel has had a revelation of wars and battles among kings on this earth. And then he has a vision of heaven. God superintending and controlling all of that. And this is what he writes. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Who is the Ancient of Days? Look at verse 13. This helps clarify it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That must be Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So we see God the Son and God the Father here in Daniel 7, verse 13. They are distinct from each other, though they are one Godhead. So the Ancient of Days then must be God the Father himself. So the description of the Ancient of Days in verses 9 and 10 is a description of a vision of God. But that description of God is very similar to the description John gives of Jesus in Revelation chapter. Okay. So did you catch that, despite the interruption? That Jesus is described in Revelation 1 with very similar words. Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 1 in very similar words to what we see in Revelation in Daniel chapter 7 of God himself. So, that's the second reason. We see the Trinitarian formula, and then secondly, we see God, Jesus described in similar words as God. Thirdly, look at verses 17 and 18. We already pointed out that in verse 8, God the Father is described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's that mean? That's like saying, I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Well, that's exactly what Jesus then says. I am the first and the last, says Jesus. Indeed, at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus will use those very words that God the Father speaks in verse 8. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What does this mean? Jesus is first. That means he's before anything else. He is last. He will be around at the end when everything else comes to an end. He knows the end of history. He is in control of the end of history. He is the living one. That means not only that he's alive now, you and I can say, well, I am a living one, but we will die. Not so Jesus Christ. What he's telling us here is that to be the living one, to be alive is of the very essence of who he is. He is always alive. And then the mystery, he died. As we sing, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? Remember what God says to Moses at the burning bush? He tells the Israelites, I am sent you. I am is my name. It's my characteristic to be alive. I am. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. I am the living one. Being alive is at my very essence. So Jesus is God. Jesus has the same characteristics as the one who spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am. So we see through the Trinitarian formula, through echoing the same description of God the Father from Daniel 7, and from looking at Jesus' description of himself as the first and the last, we see that Jesus is indeed God. Second thing we see from Revelation 1, Jesus' glory is the supreme end of all things. Look at verse 5. In the middle of verse 5, a doxology begins. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This sentence is the high point of chapter 1, the reason behind everything else which is in the chapter. A few weeks ago, some of you heard my lesson in the Perspectives course, which argues that God's passion for his glory is the motivating force behind all that he does. And those of you who were there saw we flashed about 40 scriptures on the screen that again and again and again are pointing out that God does everything for his name's sake, for the sake of his praise, to the praise of his glory, that he might be glorified. Well, the book of Revelation is full of songs of praise to God, giving him glory. And this is the first of these doxologies. The goal of God showing his love to us, the goal of God freeing us from sins through the death of Jesus on the cross, the goal of Jesus exalting us and enabling us to rule with him, the goal of his making us priests of God, the goal of all of this is his glory forever and ever. Imagine that you lived 100 years ago and you were transported to the present age. And you walk into a room, someone's office, and a few things you recognize, but you see this thing sitting on a desk, which has a bunch of buttons on it with letters labeled in front of it. What is this? You want to understand what it is. But simply by looking at it, you're not going to be able to understand that this is a computer. Someone has to tell you the purpose for which it is made. If you are going to understand it. Without knowing its purpose, you might think this is just some sort of tool to teach children the alphabet. Just so, if you're going to understand reality, you need to know the purpose underlying all reality. And this is the fundamental aspect of reality that Carl Sagan missed, that all creation exists for one fundamental purpose. And that is to bring glory to God. Jesus' glory is the supreme end of all things. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, says John. That's the purpose of this book. It's the purpose of God's plan of redemption, to bring glory to God. to God the Father and God the Son. So Jesus is God. The glory of Jesus is the supreme end of all things. Thirdly, Jesus is in control. This theme just pops up again and again and again throughout this chapter. Look again at verse 5. How is Jesus described here? The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. This is a summary of Jesus' three roles as prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet. He is the faithful witness proclaiming the truths about God. He has authority to speak. He has authority to tell us the nature of reality, and he faithfully executes that task. The prophet, the faithful witness. And he calls us to be faithful witnesses. Second, the priest, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus not only speaks of the nature of reality, he also acts to bring about God's purposes for that reality. And his major acts are his death and his resurrection. Key moment, the central moment in God's plan of redemption. The central aspect of his bringing all nations to himself, Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. So Jesus is serving as a priest in this regard by being a mediator between God and man. He is bridging the gap between God and man through his death, paying the penalty for sinful man so that sinful man can approach God boldly and come into his presence and be welcome as a son. Third, king. The ruler of kings on earth. Look at verse 7 for more at this point. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We just read verse 13 of Daniel 7, which also speaks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So this again is a clear allusion back to Daniel. But the main point here is that the rule of Jesus as king extends to all mankind, to all the tribes of the earth, just as in Daniel 7:13, the same thing is said. There's no people group, no matter how large the cultural barriers, who will resist his royal power. There's no country, regardless of its military might, that can conquer the army that Jesus will bring. There is no university, no research center, no bastion of intellectual achievement that will be able to scorn him. Jesus is in control. He is the ruler of all the powers on the earth, even of all those who pierce him day by day by day through neglect and ridicule. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That phrase emphasizes his rule over his enemies and how he will overpower all of them eventually. But it's not only his enemies. This chapter also emphasizes his control over his church. Verses 12 to 20 provide numerous pictures both of Jesus' authority and his watch care over his church. Jesus holds in his hands the seven stars, which verse 20 tells us are the seven angels of the churches. Not exactly clear what that means, but it clearly means that he is in authority over the churches if he's holding their angels in his hand. He walks among the seven lampstands, and those seven lampstands are, verse 20 tells us, the seven churches. I believe the picture here is of a priest going into the temple and taking care of the lampstand in the temple. The lampstand in the temple is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It was not a lampstand of candles and certainly not of electric lights. It was fed by olive oil, which was burning. There would be a wick that was put into the olive oil, and that would be lit, and it would burn the oil and shine its lights. And so a priest would come in and trim the wick and make sure there was plenty of oil going into the lampstand. I think that's the picture of Jesus here, walking among the lampstands, taking care of them, taking care of the churches, pouring out the oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, into his churches so that they might shine brightly, trimming the wicks, getting rid of anything that is taking away from the shining of that light of the gospel out from the churches, polishing the lampstand so that it will glow and be bright and that any stains or blemishes would be removed. So that's what Jesus does to make sure that the lampstand fulfills its purpose, to make sure that the church becomes what God intends it to be. So Jesus walks among the lampstands, picturing his care for the church, but he also commissions John to write to the churches. Verse 11, and repeated in verse 19. He tells John to write this letter, this book, Revelation, so that he might bless the churches, so that he might bless us indeed. And then, in verse 17, after John sees Jesus, he falls down, right? He falls down before him as if he's dead, and Jesus touches him. He enables John to stand up, and he gives him the task. In the next several weeks, we'll be reading through chapters 2 and 3 and seeing what message Jesus gives to John to speak to the churches. These are messages of praise in some cases, of rebuke, sometimes in the same case, of exhortation, of promise. And next week, in chapter 2, verse 5, we'll see he even threatens to take the lampstand away from a church, which would mean that is no longer a true church. The Holy Spirit is no longer in it. So Jesus clearly is pictured here as the one with authority over the church. He watches over it. He cares for it. He commissions people to go out and serve it. And he ensures that the church becomes what he intends it to be. He gives the church what it needs. So Jesus is in control over his enemies. He is in control over his church. Finally, look at verse 18. I have the keys of death and Hades. What does this mean? Why does every 16-year-old want his or her own set of keys to the car? If you don't have your own set of keys, you need someone else's explicit permission to drive the car, don't you? You have to go to some other person and borrow that set of keys so that you then can get in the car and drive. But if you have the keys, you have the ability to use the car whenever you want. If Jesus has the keys to death, what does that tell us about Jesus? He is in control of death. He has authority over death. If the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be, death is the end of existence. But if Jesus holds the keys to death, his people need never fear death. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus is God. Jesus' glory is the supreme end of all things. Jesus is in control of history. He's in control of his enemies. He's in control of the church. He's even in control of death. That's the nature of reality. That's what we must take to heart. This is the perspective which is true, which God reveals to us through his word. Why is this important to us? Why are these truths important to the way that we live? Let me point out three effects. First of all, when we understand these truths about Jesus, it makes us see all the rest of our life differently. Let me give some examples. It makes us look at our possessions differently. If Jesus is in control, we see that we have not earned anything. We deserve nothing. Whatever we have is a gift from this one who is in control of all things. And Jesus is in control, exercising his watch care over us. Then he has given us these possessions to be used for his glory. What about trials and temptations? If we have this perspective on reality, then we have no grounds for getting angry about our lot in life or thinking that somehow life has been unfair to us. We have no reason to complain. We'll instead see those trials as controlled by God, as controlled by Jesus. And he can use them, as he used the trials of Joseph and many others that we see in the Bible, for the good of that person and the glory of his name. Look back at verse 9. This is how John introduces himself to the readers of Revelation. He could have said, John, the apostle, John, who laid his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, John, who ran to the tomb and was the first person to get to the first of Jesus' disciples to get to the tomb after Jesus rose from the dead. He doesn't say any of that. He says, your brother and partner in what? In the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Your brother and partner in tribulation. Being in Jesus does not mean we live lives free of tribulation. Being in Jesus does mean that we will face tribulation and must receive from Jesus the power to endure patiently to the end. But being in Jesus also means we are the kingdom. We rule in the midst of tribulation. In the midst of tribulation. The kingdom is among us, says Jesus. And that kingdom will rule over all for all eternity. We will reign with Jesus. But Jesus tells us in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome, or I have conquered the world. So these truths transform our view of trials and tribulations. Tribulations are not something that we need fear, because we know that Jesus is in control. Instead, tribulations are an opportunity to show that Jesus is in control, that we will trust him and give him glory even in the midst of them, and that we will delight in him above all things. So possessions, trials, temptations, enemies. These truths transform our view of people who oppose us and transform our view even of the enemies of God. Think about it. Every person who opposes God either will remain in opposition to God, and if that is the case, Jesus as conquering king will come back and give them their due, or God will open their eyes and show them His glory and His power and His beauty, and they will change. Their heart will be changed. So how do we respond? We then pray for these enemies of God. We don't hate them. We know that God is in control. So Joseph Tsan, a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned again and again and again during the communist era in Romania for preaching the gospel, standing before men who had earthly power to torture him and kill him, had God open his eyes to see them, and he had a vision of these men, his torturers, like marionettes with strings up, going up to God, with God controlling each, and he said to them, "You can do nothing to me apart from what God allows." And that's true for every enemy of God. We will have the same attitude towards the enemies of God that Jesus had toward Pilate. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So we need not even fear God's enemies. Jesus is in control. So seeing the nature of reality helps us to perceive all of life differently. Secondly, seeing the nature of reality gives us the courage to be faithful witnesses like John and like Jesus. Why are you tempted not to be a faithful witness? What keeps you from speaking the name of Jesus in your workplace, in your school, to your neighbors? Consider these five reasons of increasing severity. First, to do so requires some time and energy, right? If you're going to do this, you're not doing something else. Second, you might be embarrassed if you go knock on someone's door or you start speaking to your colleague about Jesus. Third, you might get fired. It's conceivable that you could lose your job over this. Fourth, you might not get a promotion. I should have switched those two. Third, you might not get a promotion. Fourth, you might get fired. Fifth, in some contexts, you could be killed for being a faithful witness of Jesus. Many, of course, many thousands even last year were killed around the world for being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. But if we see Jesus' glory as the supreme end, if we see that God did not send us into this world for ease and comfort and a soft life, when we see that we have a purpose to glorify God, then we are enabled to be those faithful witnesses. Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. So even in death, we need not fear. No one can kill us until we have accomplished all of God's purposes for us in this world. John was a faithful witness, and he got exiled to the island of Patmos. We may well face earthly consequences if we are to be faithful witnesses. Certainly, it's going to require time and energy, and it may require something much more severe for us. But this is our purpose. This is why God calls us. This is why God created us, for the glory of His name. So seeing this nature of reality causes us to see all around us differently. Seeing the nature of reality gives us courage to be faithful witnesses. Finally, seeing the true nature of reality humbles us. It happened to John, didn't it? Verse 17, he sees Jesus for who he is. What does he do? He falls down as though dead. The point is not primarily make yourself small. That's a biblical point. Romans 12:3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And certainly the temptation for every one of us is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But the key is not diminishing who we are. The key is seeing that Jesus is big, that Jesus is everything, that Jesus is almighty, that Jesus is worthy of
all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. That's the most important thing in your life. How you see Jesus Christ. It's not enough to see Him as a curiosity, as vaguely interesting. It's not enough to see Him as a divinely inspired prophet who did good works. It's not enough to see Him as a moral example to us. Hear me. It's not even enough to see Him as the Son of God who died on the cross. Even the demons would agree with that statement. You must see Him as John saw Him, as risen, alive, ruling, overcoming all enemies, governing history, loving His people, freeing us from slavery to sin, exalting us to His right hand to reign with Him. You must savor Him above everything, for He is reality. He is the one who is worthy. He is a summation of all power and love and authority and mercy. He is a perfection of all justice and judgment. His glory is the supreme end of all things. And you will not glorify Him unless His perfections delight you. You will never glorify Him unless His perfections are your greatest joy. So do you delight in Jesus above all that the world has to offer? That's the goal of this chapter, indeed of this book. You might see reality and respond with a heart of love to Jesus Christ. Do you acknowledge Him as King? Do you acknowledge Him as Savior? Do you acknowledge Him as the conqueror of death? Follow Him. Follow Him. And then you'll find your greatest joy.